Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings. We'll be starting off there in just a few moments. While you're opening up to 1 Kings, I might point out the picture on the screen there, I think many of you recognize, is from the lava fields that are just due east of here. Don and I, with Bill Kohler, went up there yesterday and were just amazed. It's a wonderful place to just get a sort of a feel for how small we really are and how powerful God really is. Raise your hand if you've been up there and seen the desolation of that area there. Wow. There's 50 square miles we read on the sign there, you know, 7 by 7 effectively. And as we were coming down off the mountain, having been inside this structure, you know, looked out over all the vastness of that desolation, Bill Kohler made the comment, you know, about how powerful that is, how small you feel, trying to imagine all that volcanic action and all that. And then he said that, of course, it's just the tiniest little nothing to God. Those of you that are you know, up on the internet and go to Google Earth, if you take that satellite photograph, you know, and turn it until you get to that area, that's such a prominent thing from space. You can see that area really easy. It's not a problem to find it at all. And yet at the same time, you can zoom back out and see that it's just this easy, tiny little bit, you know, of the surface of the earth. The awesome power that God has. And so these things, that kind of power, is often mentioned in the Psalms. We've seen Psalms that mention such cataclysmic activities of our God, illustrate His power and our subservience to Him, our weakness in His presence. But this morning, that's not the topic that we'll be talking about. I just couldn't resist putting up a picture from yesterday. And so let's turn now to some history as we consider God's power throughout the ages in the unfolding of His plans, God's scheme of redemption, and the work that He has done with the Jews, and ultimately with us as Christians. This will be the third time, I believe, that you've seen that chart there, so most of you will be familiar with that. David's life can be outlined in this seven-part manner very clearly. And we're coming this morning to the end of David's life. We're going to be looking at the very last days of David's life, as we contemplate two psalms that were written by his son Solomon. So it'll be number 7 is the time frame that we're in right there, the last years in Jerusalem. Now, in preparation for this, I found a website, one I've known about for very many years. It has just a marvelous chart that gives you a genealogical, you know, family tree of David. Now, realize the far back you may not be able to see some of the smaller part, but David was born somewhere real close, about 1034 B.C., so he's living 1,000 years before Christ. He will be king of Judah from 1004 to 964, is what this particular student by the student suggests, and that's very close, you know, to the year or two, one way or the other. And then it points out Hebron 7.5 years, Jerusalem 33 years were the two capitals that he had in that length of time. Now, I got this chart. See, the first time I ever mentioned this man, but there's brother in Christ, Steve Rudd, R-U-D-D, who is up in Canada. And his website is really easy to find. www.bible.ca. In this case, it's under Mass, but bible.ca is all you need to remember. He, many years ago, had the presence of mind to go in the Canadian website system, you know, to grab Bible as his website. Is that great or what? So really easy to remember. But Steve is just an amazing man. His ability to put the Bible into a chart form is something you should all be very familiar with. Extensive website. Don and I started recording Bible class materials back about 1975 or 76, and we've been distributing them on first reel-to-reel tapes, you know, and then cassettes and CDs and all of that. You know, we spent our lifetime trying to duplicate material and ship it out so people could listen to the classes through the years. Steve has apparently spent all that same amount of time just developing his website from the very beginning. So I want to highly recommend that. And what I'm going to show you today is about 25% of one chart, but it's just spectacularly well done. So we're going to look at the genealogy of David. David had 8 wives, and he had 10 concubines. So David had children from a total of 18 different women in the course of his life. They are not all mentioned or prominent in Bible history, but these are the ones that are named that we know about. So in the key here, anything that's in black is going to be male. Anything that's pink is female. And this symbol means that they were
killed or were executed. So you'll see in a minute, you know, that symbol showing up. But David's eight wives, Michael, you'll remember, was the daughter of Saul, and she was barren. He had no children because she had offended David and had criticized David unfairly, and the curse that fell upon her for that misbehavior was that she would be childless throughout her life. Abigail, we know essentially nothing about. Abigail, you remember, because she's the wife of Nabal, the fool, that Abigail spared her family from being murdered by David when he was very angry the way Nabal had mistreated him. So she had a son, Daniel. Ahinoam, Eglah, are not prominent in Bible history. Haggith, though, is, and that's why it's a little bit larger print right here, as is her son, Adonijah. So this man, Amnon, from the fourth wife, Ahinoam, is the actual firstborn. Adonijah, I believe, is the fourth one. It'll come up in just a second. And then Bathsheba, of course, gives us Solomon, who's born about 993 B.C. And you have Maacah, who gave us Absalom, and his sister, Tamar.
So as I uncover, you know, more of the chart right here, Amnon there is the firstborn, is killed by Absalom.
So Absalom, sister Tamar, through the mother Maacah of David, is pretty upset when his half-brother and the firstborn, Amnon, rapes Tamar. So Absalom retaliates by killing Absalom, which you can read about, or Amnon rather, which you can read about in 2 Samuel 13, and down verse 28.
So the family is tormented and tortured there. You know, they've got just terrible things that are going on. When we think about the life of David, and we see these magnificent events, he's slaying Goliath, you know, and he's out conquering Philistines, and he just does so many things, becomes greatest king over Israel, say, arguably maybe for his son Solomon. And remembering the family strife and difficulties, and the agonies that David experienced, you know, in his home life, helps us to appreciate the nature of these psalms too. The experiences that he had and the emotions that he was subject to are giving us psalms, several of the psalms, throughout this collection as well. Okay, then with Adonijah.
Adonijah is the fourth born, but he's also twice going to try to steal the throne from Solomon. And we'll see a little bit of that in a minute as we start getting more directly into the history. That son Adonijah is very significant, both before and after Solomon would become king in the place of his father David. Adonijah is going to run a plot to try and take over the kingdom there. It's going to fail on both occasions and will be put to death by his brother Solomon as a result.
Now, Absalom also had revolted against David himself in a four-year effort and was executed by one of the generals, Joab.
You can read about 2 Samuel 18. So of these sons that we know David had, Adonijah is twice making a play for the throne. Absalom before him had made a play for the throne. Three times his own sons had attacked either David or David's son. And Amnon being killed because he raped his half-sister. It's just, you know, it's just a nightmare, the things that are going on in David's life.
And David now, as we're studying today, has come to the end of his life. So, I guess I forgot I had one more reveal here.
Solomon, born in 1964, is the seventh born. And Rehoboam, his son, of course, will take over. So David's the first king in the family line. Saul's the first king. And then David, Solomon, and then Rehoboam, in that order, will be the kings of Israel.
But I want to start off our contemplation of all of this in 1 Kings this morning, and in chapter 1 at verses 5 through 8. We're skipping quite a bit, but catching the highlights. So 1 Kings 1, verse 5. Now, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom, and he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, you remember him, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So as 1 Kings opens up, first thing you've got
is Adonijah seeing David in his old age and thinking, I want to be king? Well, there's a lot of sons that likely land claim to that. And the firstborn most likely would have had it, but he's been killed by his half-brother Absalom, and Absalom's dead now too. So this fourthborn son, he's thinking, eyes on the kingdom there. I'm going to make a play for this.
Now, come to verses 32 through 40. The intervening verses have just a whole lot of palace intrigue going on. Now, I'll leave that for you. Some of you remember that. It's good reading. It's interesting reading. It's important reading. I haven't got time for it this morning, but we'll see the end result here down at verse 30. King David said, 32 rather, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. That's immediately adjacent to Jerusalem. Let Zadok the priest, and I mean at the wall, the spring of Gihon is water for the city. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kirathites, the Pelethites, went down, had Solomon ride on King David's mule, brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Jerusalem has a new king. He has just been crowned at the direction of the old king, whom they have loved like no other ruler in their history. Certainly not like Saul, and above even prophets before him. David was the epitome of success in war, and he was the epitome of success in government. He had brought to these people then, a very high standard of living. They really appreciated the man. So he wants to make Solomon king, regardless of all the others that might be involved. Then hooray! And the ground is shaking with their excitement. Large city, powerful city, walled city, influential city, this is just the best place to live on earth, and we have ourselves a new king. Now then, look at chapter 2. A little lengthier reading there, I know, 12 whole verses, but I think you'll do us good. So in verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, this is immediately after his coronation, he charged Solomon his son, saying, now here are David's last words to his son as he hands off the kingdom. I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. I'll stop right there for just a minute. Brethren, there are just the wisest words ever uttered as a man comes to the end of his days and he looks back on his family. David's family has been shattered by horrifying tragedies. They have made mistakes that just, mount up above the heavens. They have also had some successes. But David's time, this chief of all who have ever served the gods of heaven, so that God himself calls him a man after God's own heart, when he gives advice from his deathbed, that's advice that ought to be
consider, contemplate it, and then obey. It would be well for every father to think in these kinds of terms. It's well for each and every one of us to think, you know, that we too are subject to such advice. Serve your God, keep His word, and everything you do will turn out right. You will prosper. Now it continues, again in chapter 2 at verse 5. There is a dark side to this. Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war in his belt about his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Now get the scene here, brethren. David knows he's about to die. He is on his deathbed. He gives this marvelous advice to his son, but he's also giving strict orders. I want this man to die as soon as I draw my last breath. And continuing, 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now, it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not let him go unpunished. For you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Twice, David is saying, Solomon, first order of business when you become king, I defer judgment on those men. Now, you've seen a lot of history there. I'm not going to tell you about any of it. That's for you to read, you know, Samuel and Gideon. But that history had resulted in David making a personal promise that he would not execute those men while he lived. But justice must be served. So he gives that responsibility to his son Solomon, who, of course, carries it out as well. The transition from one king to another, brethren, not an easy thing. The transition from life to death for David, and his concerns for what will happen to his family and the kingdom after that, of course, are matters of great import. And so in this material, we get this wonderful insight into this man after God's own heart's thinking. And his last thoughts are, serve God and execute God's judgments as well. See to it that you do not shrink back from the hard part of being King Solomon, and, you know, serve God, keep His commandments, but here's one of it. There must be justice. We must have this righteous punishment. So in verse 10, David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So, Solomon has spent his whole life in Jerusalem. David had secured that city. David had built that city. David had ruled over that city. And David had brought to the Jews a golden age in their nation's history. But David is dead. And Solomon has been charged, serve God, study His word, do what it says, and execute justice. So Solomon, who's been watching David reign in Jerusalem his whole life, he's seen it all in Jerusalem. He's been born and raised to be king. But how do you feel when the day finally comes and suddenly the weight of empire is on your shoulders and you can't go to daddy anymore and say, what, dad, do you recommend? David's been king for 40 years. Solomon's been king 40 days. How do you feel? One more passage. 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon gives us some insight into how he feels. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 3. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night.
And God said, ask what you wish me to give to you. And Solomon said, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David. Now just think about that for one moment. What was the first thought on Solomon's mind when God appeared to him to offer him whatever he wanted? It was his father, David. He had seen that man's righteous rule. He had seen that man's family life and everything else that went on in David's life. But the first thing on his mind is what God had done for his daddy. So you've shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. I'll stop and think about that one for a second. It was proportional, Solomon says, and I know it. I understand that your loving kindness was to my father David according as he walked before you in truth, righteousness, and uprightness of heart. So, I've seen David prosper. I've seen the people love him. I've seen this city established and grow great and glorious. And I know how that happened. It was because my father served you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. And you've reserved for him, for David, he's still thinking, this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Well, he says, I get it. I know how great my dad was. I know how prosperous he was because of the character that he had. And I know that you, God, have given me this throne in accordance with my father's wishes. Now, the next thing that he says is this in verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. Now, he was no kid. He's just illustrating, you know, I don't know. I'm brand new to this game. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Friend, that verse 9 is just marvelous. The humility of this man. The devotion that he has toward his God. The wisdom that is just wonderful to behold. As from the very beginning of his days of power, he is saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm asking for help. And dear God, what I would want is for you to bless me, not with wealth, you know, long life, and all the things you would typically expect, but with this, in verse 9. Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Now I'm not going to read the succeeding verses. You're probably familiar with them anyway. So God says, great. I will not only give you what you asked, wisdom, the ability to rule wisely and well, but also give you the long life, you know, and the money and all that power and everything too, which you didn't ask, like a lot of people might, you're going to get it all. As we know, he did. The book of Ecclesiastes spends much time in the early chapters telling us that he had absolutely everything. My point in all of this, brethren, is to try to position our minds back in world history, in the years surrounding, you know, 1000 B.C., 1,000 years before Christ. And we have a son taking up the reins of government as a monarch who has all power. He's the king. Whatever he says goes. And he has this humility and this wisdom to remember his father, to want to honor his father, to love his God and want to honor his God. And now he gets his wish in the early days of his power and he ascends the throne with this attitude. And apparently right there, he writes at least Psalm 72 and maybe 127. There are two Psalms that are written by Solomon. 72 is quite lengthy. Well, that's average, I guess. Turn to 72. You heard his first verses read a moment ago at the start of our assembly. But now make some kind of note, if you will, in your Bible. All I have is a Psalm of Solomon. Well, yes, it is. But make a note. 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 4. Make a note written at the time that he ascends the throne. Make some sort of a note, brethren, that connects you back to this historical moment in time. Because that psalm is now going to do for us with Solomon what previous psalms had done for David. It's going to give us insight into the mind of a man who is wise, who is righteous, who has a grasp of what it is to live and serve the God and live under and serve the God of heaven like few people in the history of humankind. And so Psalm 72 is written somewhere right at the time that he's becoming king and asking God for those blessings. It's a little surprise then at verse 1 that it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God." And that's a reference to David. "And your righteousness to the king's son." The rest of verse 1 is the reference to himself. At this moment, his heart is still filled with thoughts of his dad and the success of his reign. And so, give the king your judgments. Well, the judgment was that Solomon should be king. He's appealing to God in the psalm, "Lord, let my father's wishes come to pass as we hope they are your wishes. Give the king your judgments and your righteousness to the king's son." What's the first thing he wants? Righteousness. Brethren, is that your first prayer in the morning? I have to confess that it's not often mine. So many things that we want and we need and they're right to pray for. But for this man, with this history and with this character, first thing he wants to write about is God's judgments and his righteousness and that they might live in him. Verse 2, "May he," that's a reference now to Solomon, "judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate," as himself, "vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Start your day like that, brethren, and as David told his son, you will prosper in all that you do. Let your first thoughts be only for the will of God and for the health and the prosperity, spiritually as well as physically, of his people. Let your most earnest prayer and this song, as this song reflects, be on behalf of the service of God and everybody else who's in that service in God's kingdom. And nary a thought for himself, save that he be just and righteous. Everything is couched in terms of the glory of David my father and his success, God in heaven who now gives me this throne, and my hope that the people over whom I reign will be prosperous, spiritually above all else, and physically as well. He continues in verse 8. "May," and that's himself he's referencing, "may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is their way of saying from north to south and from east to west and in all directions as far as you can go. Verse 9, he illustrates, "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish," probably Spain, "and of the islands," which is all the Greek islands, "bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." Well, you remember the queen of Sheba will, in fact, bring this to fulfillment. Verse 12, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also and him who has no helper. He'll have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight. So may he live, and may the gold of Sheba be given to him, and let them pray for him continually. Let them bless him all day long.
Ethiopia is probably where Sheba was, as we recognize it today.
Let my rule be immensely wealthy, and let all nations bring tribute, he says.
They're thinking, well, maybe he finally succumbed. Maybe finally, you know, he's in it for the money. But every verse before he gets down to the gold was about justice for whom? For the weak, for the oppressed, for those who are suffering in whatever way. He has set himself to be the richest king on the planet. The brethren, it's very apparent, so that he would have the means to help all the impoverished and the sick. To help all of those who didn't have anything in this earth. Let all these other Gentile nations bring tribute to me. But he's only got one idea in mind. How can I help the weak? How can I help the unsuccessful? How can I help the people that are suffering in this life? What a mind. What a man. A fulfillment, brethren, of everything David was hoping for when now we get to verse 16. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains. Its fruit will wave like Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was famous for those cedars, and those cedars are not at all like our cedar trees. We have these very spire-like columns, you know, that are cedar trees, and they've got their branches, you know, and all that, but still they're very arrow-like. These were very huge, rounded trees, you know, and therefore, also, there'd be much movement over this very rounded tree when the winds would blow in Lebanon, those kinds of cedars being prominent there. May there be abundance of grain in the earth on top of the mountains, its fruit wave like the cedars of Lebanon. Just when you look out, the whole land is just rippling with grain. And may those from the city flourish like vegetation of the earth. May his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then look at that next line, verse 20. And at first it might be kind of confusing. Lord, I thought you spent your whole lesson telling me this is Song of Solomon. Why is the last verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended? That sounds like a prayer of Jesse. Excuse me, David, son of Jesse then. Why does it say that? Brethren, it's just such a beautiful thing that Solomon did here. Solomon has just become king. But there are two others that he's doing all his thinking about. David, my father, Jehovah, my God. May all of David's prayers be fulfilled. And you read in 1 Kings what David's prayer for Solomon was. Study the Bible, do what it says. Be righteous and be just. And so this whole psalm is written with Solomon in the frame of mind to be the living fulfillment of my father's prayers. And that's what this psalm is. It's his restating David's requests and desires for him. And then him offering those up to his God, so that while the psalm is Solomon's, the prayer is David's. And then he says, those prayers are ended. But these are them. My dad is dead. And now it's my job. Now it's my turn. There won't be anybody I can go to ask for advice. I have to be ready. Dear God, see to it that I'm ready. This is how Solomon, the wealthiest and wisest king Israel will ever know, who presides over nothing but 40 years of peace and prosperity, began his reign. And it is then exactly what David prayed for in the early chapters, well, 1 Kings 1. You do this, and you will prosper in everything you do. Solomon did. Now, if you'll turn to 127, Psalm 127, tiny little thing, only got five verses. Not sure when this would have been written, so I'm just going to take them together since there's only two psalms written by Solomon. But look at this 127, one of the most famous passages, you know, in
the world. Everybody knows, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. But did you know it was Solomon who said that? And who would build the house of Israel like none other for 40 years, including the temple. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Only two psalms. First one, clearly at the beginning of his reign. This one, not so sure, maybe at the end. But unless, brethren, the Lord builds the house and guards the castle, then you labor in vain. Unless the Lord, and then for your children, they're the next generation. May you be full of them like arrows, you know, in the warrior's quiver, because they are a great blessing. David is Solomon's dad. And Solomon is, in both Psalms, the continuation of the reign of King David upon David's throne. And the perfect example, David as father to his son, Solomon as child to a parent, of the devotion, brethren, that will bring you in this life success in all that you do. All this, and heaven too. We will serve our God as did David and Solomon, rising each morning first to think of our fathers, our parents' wishes, God's wishes, and the needs of the saints who have not had success in this life. This, brethren, is what it is to have generations of people who are after God's own heart, from David to Solomon's. Appreciate your attention this morning. As always, we make the appeal, and if you are ready to respond to the gospel, if you are ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have questions about this lesson, or if you have problems that are in your life and a need for prayer for further Bible study, now is the time to let me know about that. Let perhaps someone else know about it here, whether it be the elders or so many other fine Bible students or myself. We stand ready to help in any way we can as we now stand and sing.